As most of you know, I broke my wrist on a mission trip to Oaxaca, Mexico, several years ago. You recall that I had my arm in a cast and I held it above my head for hours on end every day for weeks at a time. I preached with my hand up here, my wrist up here. Remember those days? Such great fun, wonderful memories. If you don't know what happened, I was on a ladder helping Fernando install a new basketball backboard at an orphanage that our group was working at, and I was up on a ladder probably at about 10 or 12 feet or so. I lost my balance, the ladder went one way, and I went the other. I remember falling and seeing the ground approach rapidly because I was upside down and about to land on my head. So I decided to stick out my left arm to catch myself. I hit the ground, didn't feel any pain, and got up and felt fine. Told Fernando I felt fine. I actually didn't, to my amazement, didn't have a scratch on me. And that's when Fernando said, "Steve, you may want to take a closer look at your left hand and wrist." My hand was down here. It was a good couple of inches off the end of my forearm and was just hanging down here. And all that, what I'd done, I'd landed on my left wrist. I had run my forearm right through my wrist and in the process shattered the end of my radius bone. All that interaction and dialogue with Fernando took about 30 seconds. At the end of that 30 seconds, a wave of pain hit me that knocked me flat to the ground and nearly unconscious. I lay there for a little while, caught my breath, and was able to sit up and just sat there cradling my arm. When I got back to Dallas, I had surgery. Jan found a great surgeon for that procedure, and I had the operation down at Baylor Hospital in downtown Dallas, and I could not be more pleased with the results. The wrist works great, 100%, no pain. I just could not be more thankful. But after that surgery, if you look at my arm, you'll notice that there aren't any scars. There isn't any incision by my wrist. However, instead of that, there is a 2 to 2.5 inch long incision on my forearm and a 2 to 2.5 inch long incision on my hand all the way up to the knuckle. And the reason those incisions are there is because to fix this, the doctor had to wound me here and here. He needed to stabilize the wrist. Now, he put some pins in place that kept the little fragments all lined up so that my wrist wouldn't go. I mean, it actually moves very smoothly now. He did a great job of getting all that lined back up. But the main repair involved stabilizing my wrist. It couldn't move. And so he drilled 2 screws into this bone and 2 screws into this bone and then attached a bar on the outside to make sure that my wrist would stay immobile. And that's how I went around like that. In fact, I brought it with me. It's called an external fixator. And there it is. This was what was screwed into and attached to my wrist just like this. It cost several thousand dollars, so I've kept the thing. And, you know, there were 5 long pins that he also stuck in my wrist to hold those fragments in place. And I always thought it would be just really cool to frame that kind of like this, you know, and then the little pins down here, a nice decorative deal, and hang on the wall. And Jan just never let me do that. So I have this, you know, just because. I mean, you never know when you might need something like that, so it's good to have around. Anyway, my point in all this is to fix this, he had to wound me here and here. And I'm scarred for life as a result. The wrist works great, but it cost me those scars. And that's what we see happening in our passage of Scripture this morning. Last week, I talked about, in chapter 11 of 2 Samuel, I talked about how David stumbled badly in sinning with Bathsheba. This morning, we're going to see that in God bringing about his forgiveness and his restoration, it would cost David greatly elsewhere. God would wound him deeply. It would cost him his child. The child was innocent. The child had done nothing wrong. But God would take him anyway. These places on my forearm and on my wrist were totally fine. There was nothing wrong, no damage there at all. But to fix me here, God wounded me here and here. David sinned here. To heal him and to restore him, God wounded him here and here. It's a tough passage. about God taking his child. Tough principles. But we're going to dig in and see what God wants us to learn this morning. So turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 12. The story starts off with a confrontation. And how that confrontation comes about is quite fascinating. So hold that thought and I'll paint a little picture. About a year and a half ago, we celebrated Jan's 50th birthday, April 1st, 2009. Now, it happened to fall on a Wednesday, and that's, of course, Awana night and youth night, so I'd wanted to take Jan out to a nice dinner and all that, but, you know, she was involved in picking up all the neighborhood kids and bringing them to the youth and to Awana, and then after that's all over, she drives them back home and stuff, so she wasn't available. There was no way to, you know, do what I wanted to do and all that. And you know, so I thought, well, what better way to, I'm thinking, well, 50, that's worth, you know, some sort of a surprise, that kind of thing. So what better way to do that than involve the Awana kids? So I got up here that day, Wednesday early, and decorated the fellowship hall. I had banners and streamers and balloons and all of that. And I had made big posters that I had some of the Awana kids hold that said, "Happy 50th birthday." We had those ready, and the kids were going to sing happy birthday. I got a cake from Sam's, all that. And all I needed to do was just keep Jan away from the fellowship hall so she couldn't see this. And then at the right time, bring her on down the hall and open the door and then, you know, surprise kind of thing. And it worked perfect. About 5 minutes after 7, I brought her down the hall, opened the door of the fellowship hall. And when she walked in, all the kids and all the youth workers yelled, "Happy birthday!" And they showed these banners, you know, "Happy 50th birthday!" And there were streamers and all this stuff. And then the kids set up their signs and we sang happy birthday. And it was just a really special surprise for Jan. And she looked at me at first a little confused. I think she remembered that it was her birthday, but really, she doesn't keep track very well of how old she is. She's good not just because that's kind of a ladies thing, but she's good at dates, but not how many years are involved in that. So, like, for instance, she has to ask me on a regular basis how many years we've been married. She knows the date of our anniversary, July 31st, but she doesn't know, is that 25 years, 27 years, 28 years? Turns out we had our 28th anniversary this past July 31st. You know, Sarah and Kristen's birthday, she knows when that is, but, you know, are they 24, are they 22? How old are our kids, you know? She asks me how old she is. So she was looking confused. It didn't quite dawn on her that this was her 50th birthday, but then it's kind of soaking in, you know, and she's seeing the kids sing and the cakes there, and she's beginning to just enjoy the celebration of being 50. And then as that's happening, and I'm seeing that soak in a little bit, on my signal, the kids then turned the sign over, which then said in bold letters, "April Fool's, you're only 49. Because he's born on April Fool's Day. So that's what we did. She wasn't 50. She was 49. And that was a lot of fun. But that's what you get for being born on April Fool's Day, you know. I had waited many, many years to mess that up for her. Anyway, that's kind of what happened with David. The prophet Nathan went to David and laid out a story about a mean, rich man who took a poor man's little lamb. And David got all upset and got all indignant toward this rich man and angrily issued this severe judgment against him. But Nathan had set David up, and David walked right into the trap. And Nathan wasn't going to be singing happy birthday to the king. David swallowed that story hook, line, and sinker. Turns out it was all about him. He was the villain. He was the bad guy. He was the one who had all the advantage, who had everything going in his way, had all this abundance, had all that he could ever want, but he selfishly took a good man's cherished wife. The moment that David fiercely issued his judgment against this rich man, Nathan declared, "You are the man." Look at verse 7 and following. I'll read just 3 verses. Nathan then said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, it is I who anointed you king over Israel, and it is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. I also gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your care, and I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have added to you many more things like these. Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon." Nathan goes on to specify the heavy consequences that David would face, and we'll look at those in a moment. But one of David's beautiful qualities is his repentant heart. He confessed his sin. In fact, he grieved over his sin. He knew he had dishonored God and he had disgraced himself. David said, "I have sinned against the Lord." And it's just that one little sentence in the text, but you need to feel the depth of anguish this man was experiencing in this moment. "I have sinned against the Lord." One of the reasons that David was a man after God's own heart wasn't that he was perfect. He wasn't. But unlike Saul, he repented of his sin and he desperately sought a restored relationship with God. David's broken spirit and his contrite heart is recorded for us in Psalm 51, which he wrote after he sinned with Bathsheba and was confronted about it by Nathan. Let me read the majority of that song to you. "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, that my mouth may declare your praise. For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." God knows that we're not perfect. But 1 John 1:9 is very clear about how we are to respond to God when we sin. "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Truth is, when Nathan said to David, "You are the man," he could have been speaking about any one of us. I am the man who sinned. And so are you. We all have sinned. Every one of us. Romans 3:10 says that there is none righteous, not even one. Romans 3:23 reminds us, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And God wants us to confess our sin before Him, just like David. He's looking for a broken and contrite spirit. And as believers, we can thank God that there's forgiveness for us in full because of Jesus' death on the cross. We blow it over and over, and yet we're forgiven. So was David. God forgave him. And God spared his life. He'd committed adultery. He'd committed murder. And God could have required his life for either one of those offenses. But he was forgiven. And yet, even though we're forgiven, consequences often remain. And for David, those consequences were going to be very painful. In the chapters ahead, there would be rape and revenge. An uncontrollable son. A son who betrays him and who actually drives his own father from his throne in Jerusalem. But the first consequence that David faced would perhaps be the most painful. God took the life of the child that was born to Bathsheba. Verse 14. "However, because by this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born to you shall surely die." And then we read how the child became very sick, and David fasted and prayed for several days, asking God to spare the life of his child. But on the seventh day, the child passed away. And that's a very hard thing for us to understand. Why would God require the life of his innocent child? Here's my best shot at an answer. Don't claim it's a perfect answer. Still, a lot of it we just don't understand. But God could not look the other way when David sinned, because his disobedience to God's commands was a matter of public knowledge. Just as his victories and his triumph were known among the Gentiles, so most likely David's sins were known by them as well. If God did nothing, it would encourage the enemies of God to blaspheme him by showing similar contempt to God's ways. If David could get away with it, then so can I. If God lets David slide on this, then he'll let it slide with me too, people would reason. God could not allow David to commit this monumental sin without doing something about it, something visible to all. By taking the life of his child conceived in sin, God made a very clear statement to all those looking on. So though it's perhaps hard for us to grasp, this action was for David's discipline and to silence those who would use David's sin as an occasion to blaspheme the name of God through their own willful disobedience. To restore David here, he had to wound him here and here. On a brighter note, look down at verse 23. And there's a bright note here. David has been told that his son is dead, and at that point he quits fasting and he has something to eat. In fact, that surprises, shocks his attendants. They're surprised that he was more down when the child was sick than he was when the child actually died. And David explains he fasted and prayed while the child was sick, hoping that God might heal the child, might spare the child. But once the child has died, it was over. There's nothing else to do. So he got cleaned up, washed his face, had something to eat. And then David says at the end of verse 23, I will go to him, his son, but he will not return to me. It's just a little phrase in there, just a brief comment. But it shows that David had great faith in the promises of God. He believed fully that he would one day meet his son in heaven, which is great. But what that also tells us is that David believed that infants too young to understand evil, too young to willfully reject God, would be given grace to go to heaven. This is one of the verses that helps us conclude that aborted babies, infants, toddlers, even the mentally handicapped, go to heaven because God is a merciful God, and he doesn't hold to account those who cannot know what they are doing and cannot grasp the simple message of salvation. God takes these precious ones home to heaven to live with him forever. But back to our story, more consequences are awaiting David because of his sin. Nathan had predicted back in verse 10 that the sword would never depart from his house. And that era of conflict and war erupts beginning in verse 26 and the rest of this chapter and for the next several chapters as well. David would face battle after battle from the surrounding nations. His era of peace was over. But while this great warrior could face the challenges of battle that he was about to be engaged in, the consequences of his actions would once again hit very close to home. Chapter 13, which I'm just going to touch on briefly, tells the story of Amnon, one of David's sons, and how he wanted his half-sister Tamar. He fakes being sick, and he asks to have Tamar be sent to him and to bring him something to eat and comfort him. And then Amnon rapes Tamar, only to then despise her and kick her out. So Tamar has to face the terror and heartache of the rape itself, but then the shame in that culture of Amnon's rejection. Tamar's brother Absalom, another son of David's, then avenges his sister, and Amnon is killed. And then Absalom flees and goes into hiding. It's an ugly chapter, but it shows the ongoing consequences of David's sin. His own household experienced great sinfulness and tragedy, David loved Absalom, but it would be years before David would have a chance to see him again. One son was dead, a daughter was disgraced, and another son was in hiding. Deep corruption would creep into David's household, and it would cause the king great pain for the rest of his life. When we think about forgiveness, we celebrate how Jesus has taken upon himself our own deserved punishment, and we can be forgiven of our sins on an eternal scale. That means we can go to heaven when we die. But temporal consequences often remain. God uses those consequences to chasten us, to discipline us, to instruct us, even to remind us that His ways are holy and that He calls us to live lives that are distinct and set apart from the world. But we are forgiven. Thank God we're forgiven. We all struggle with sin in our lives, and we all are forever grateful for God's forgiveness through Christ. But when we sin, God does want us to confess it and to repent of it. He calls us to repent of our sinful ways and to go in the other direction. You know, we feel bad when we sin. We have feelings of regret, of remorse, and that's appropriate. But God wants more from us than just feelings. He wants us to change our ways. We've been going the wrong way, and He wants us to turn around and start going the right way. If all we do is feel bad, we'll probably never experience the victory that God wants for us in that area of our lives. True repentance includes an open and truthful admission before God. We have to be honest with God. I mean, He knows it all anyway, so He might as well come clean and bring it out into the light. True repentance leads to a broken and contrite spirit like we see in David. There's no place for pride, no more room for trying to do in our own effort. We humble ourselves before God. True repentance involves the intention to make a full break from your sin. We can't just say we're sorry, knowing full well that next time there's an opportunity, we're going to be doing the same very thing all over again. We have to make a conscious and willful choice to turn from our sin and, with God's help, to walk in victory over it. And then true repentance accepts God's forgiveness and restoration. True repentance never alienates us from God, where we're cowering in shame. Instead, when we confess our sin and repent, it should draw us closer into a more trusting, more intimate walk, a more dependent walk with our Heavenly Father. Is there some sin that you know you need to confess before God? Some sin you need to repent of? Is there some sin that you've been hanging on to that's got a foothold in your life? I'm going to lead us in a prayer of repentance. And I know we're way late and I apologize, but this is important. I've asked Heather to come and play at the piano softly for us. And as she does, if you feel the need to come forward and just kneel at the altar here, just kneel on these steps and pray and confess your sin to God, if that's something. I mean, you can pray right where you're at, right where you're sitting, but sometimes it's beneficial to come forward and do business with God up here. If you feel led to do that, then this area is open. If you just come quietly and kneel at the altar and pour your heart out to God. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Let's pray. And then if you feel led, you're welcome to come forward. Father, we come before you as people who are fully aware of our sinfulness. There's no denying. Lord, you know. You know it all. The things that we do in secret, the things that we try to hide from others, they just can't be hidden from you. And so we come before you. I come before you, confessing, Father, that we have sinned, that I have sinned. Father, we do celebrate your forgiveness, but we want you to know, not just that we're sorry, not just that we regret, but that it is our intent and our desire to repent of this, Father, to turn and go the other way, to walk away from sin and to live for you a godly and upright life. And so, Father, we come before you confessing. We come before you repentant. We come before you broken and asking for your help, that by your strength, by your Spirit, we might walk in victory day by day. And so we confess, Father. And we know that our actions grieve you. We know that our actions bring you pain. Father, we so want to live lives that are worthy of you, and we ask that you help us do what we cannot do on our own. And so we come to confess. We come to repent. And we come to embrace and to bask in your loving and amazing forgiveness. That is ours through Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. My hope and prayer is that as we seek to live day by day before the Lord, that we will have the freedom to be honest with Him. The truth is, and what gives us that freedom is the fact that we're fully accepted in His sight. There's not even the hint of possibility of rejection with Him. You're His child. He sent Jesus to pay for your sins, and your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. These are undoable things. You can't change that. If you've trusted in Christ, there's a place waiting for you in heaven where you'll spend eternity with Him. But in this life, as we fall short, as we stumble into sin on occasion, He just wants us to be honest with Him. He just wants us to pour out our heart to Him and let Him minister the cleansing power of forgiveness. So whether you're sitting there or in your heart have come forward and haven't, or you know that maybe later on today you really need to do some serious business with God about some things in your life, whatever that is, please take that seriously. He waits to hear from us. He's patiently, lovingly waiting to embrace us with forgiveness and cleansing and healing for those things in our lives. It's a beautiful demonstration of God's love for us. Let me close in prayer, and then Shane's going to lead us in a closing song. Father, we thank you for your word and for the example of David and all that he went through, most of it in this story by his own making. And yet, Father, through it all, you did not abandon this man. You brought him to repentance. You brought him to a place of wholeness and health again. And though there were consequences that he had to painfully endure, you used him mightily. And we know that's your desire for us as well. When we sin, especially in a habitual sin that really has a stronghold in our lives, Father, we tend to think, well, you're just done with us. You can't use us. You're going to put us on the shelf and our life is relegated to who knows what, but you can't use us. And that's just a lie. It's a lie from Satan. You do offer forgiveness, Father. You do offer cleansing, and we thank you for that. And we just give you praise for your amazing love for us. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.